To be in John chapter 19. If you need a Bible, if you need a Bible and you don't have one, Marshall's going to grab a Bible in the back right there. See the on the shelf? That's what happens. You stand up late, Marshall, and I see you. If you need a Bible and you don't have one, Marshall can give you a Bible because you're going to need it here today. Does anyone need one? We're good. All right, you can put them down. Thank you, Marshall. Not only can he read, but he can also hand out Bibles. But he is taken. Sorry, ladies. He is taken. We're going to be John chapter 19 this morning. We've been just trekking our way through the Gospel of John, and you guys have come to the right Sunday. We are going to be talking about the redemption of all mankind, or the beginning of that, as Jesus is crucified. And so prepare your hearts for that. This is something you've heard. If you come to church any length of time, you've heard the Gospel, you've heard the crucifixion. And so my aim isn't to try to it's just to read scripture and tell you what it says. I'm not going to reinvent the wheel here. We're going to let the Holy Spirit do his work and minister to us in our hearts. And so for those of you that maybe don't know or are new, we just go verse by verse through scripture, and we don't go around anything. We don't go through anything. We kind of address them as it comes up. So today, we're going to be talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and it's nowhere near Good Friday, but that's okay. This is where we're at, so we're going to hit it dead on. And so, if you would, let me read starting in verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, "So then Pilate took Jesus, and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" So we pick up here the beginning of the crucifixion. Last week we talked about Jesus being on trial illegally. About six different times he was on trial, and this is here being the last one. He was before Pontius Pilate, he was before the Sanhedrin, he was before Herod, he was before Pilate, and back and forth between, Caiaphas, the high priest, and as well as Annas, the high priest's father-in-law. So Jesus has literally gone through the ringer, being tried and tested, and Jesus, obviously having no guilt, having done nothing wrong, has no answer for the he's not giving Pilate the answer that Pilate wants, because Pilate really wants to release him. We saw that last week, and we're going to look at that again today. And so Jesus now in front of Pilate, and Pilate scourges him. It says here in verse 1 that Pilate scourged Jesus. Now, a little bit of history on scourging. I mean, have you guys seen The Passion of the Christ? Has anyone seen that movie? It is brutal, but it's brutally honest in what Jesus went through. And so just to give a little bit of context, and so we understand the severity of what Jesus went through on our behalf, is the scourging, its design was threefold, really. One, it was to make a statement by Rome, like, don't mess with Rome, right? Two, it was to elicit some sort of a confession from the prisoner or the person standing trial. And three, it was to weaken the individual. Because if he didn't confess to anything, or if he didn't give the people what they wanted, then he would eventually be crucified. And so it was to weaken that prisoner so that the crucifixion wouldn't last several days, because this crucifixion could last several days if he wasn't badly wounded ahead of time. And so Pilate, they scourge him. So the scourging of Pilate, there is probably 9 or 10 upwards of 20 leather strands coming from this whip. And at the end of each strand, there's glass, there's metal, and there's bone tied up in there. So as you would beat the prisoner, its design, again, is to weaken the prisoner so that the prisoner's back would be tore open, organs exposed, and it would make death quick. And typically, you'd only go through a couple of them before you confess, and then it'd be done with. Obviously, Jesus, having nothing to confess, went through all 40 lashings. Typically, it was 39 minus 1, but Jesus bore all 40 lashings in preparation for the cross. And so we look at verse 2 and then verse 3. It talks about three aspects. There's a crown, there's a robe, and they're chanting, "All hail," or "Hail King Jesus," or "King of the Jews." So these elements of the crucifixion are really, they're significant, and they tie all the way back to the book of Genesis. You see, we see the disciples here, or the last several chapters, they didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Their hopes, their dreams were dashed when Jesus is going to die because they figured Jesus was going to liberate them from Rome. They figured Jesus was going to set up this earthly kingdom and they were going to rule and reign with him, which is true, just not for a long, long time, right? And so they, as they were really bummed and upset about Jesus dying, God had this planned from the beginning of time. And you see within the book of Genesis that the foreshadowing of the crucifixion, the foreshadowing of the sacrifice that must be made is pretty incredible. So you look at what happened in the garden, right? What happened? Anyone tell me what happened in the garden that was so significant? The fall, right? Sin entered the world in the garden. So you remember Adam and Eve, they were chilling, they were completely naked, they didn't care, there was no shame. They lived in perfect harmony with each other, perfect harmony with creation, so animals, they lived in perfect harmony with God. And then they ate of the forbidden fruit, and that caused the fall, sin. Suddenly their eyes were opened to their nakedness. Suddenly they realized their shame before God, and they what did they do? They tied fig leaves and they hid their nakedness to try to cover their sin. And so this is going to be crucial. We're going to come back to this. But what was the curse? What happened? What did God say in Genesis chapter 3? I have it verse 17 through verse 19. This is part of the fall here. It reads this. It says, Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree. First of all, man, take note. Okay? Heeded the voice of your wife. Sometimes that's good, right? I just got side eye. Sorry. Retract that, omit that from the recording. So it says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all day, all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So we see part of the fall, there's these things called thorns and thistles. And that was a picture of the curse, right? So what is put on Jesus' head, right? These thorns, these thistles, the curse. So this is very symbolic as we look at the crucifixion and we look at what the crucifixion is fulfilling. It's Jesus is taking the curse upon himself so that you and I would be freed and not have to deal with the curse. We would not have to feel the punishment of the curse, the full weight of the curse. So as they twisted a crown of thorns on his head, imagine this, the thorns in that region weren't like little rosebud thorns. They were good size. And so as the crown of thorns is on his head, said they twisted it, the idea is that they would get blood to start running. And Jesus is going to be obviously crucified this way, and blood running into his eyes, having no way to wipe his face, just goes to show just the brutal reality of what Jesus went through for our behalf. And then we see Adam and Eve disobey. We talked about that. And because of their disobedience, because of the fall, they hid themselves in Genesis chapter 3. It says they sewed fig leaves and put them around them. But then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, look at the significance. I don't know if we have it up on the screen or not, but Genesis 3, 21, it says, For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So here we go. We see the curse in the garden, right? We see the fall of man. Adam and Eve realized their nakedness, they realized their shame, so they tried to sacrifice for themselves with these fig leaves. That did not suffice. So what does God do? God says that he himself, he made tunics of skin and clothed them. We don't know what animal was used, but we know an animal was used because it says tunics of skin. So what has to happen for tunics of skin to be made? Someone has to die. An animal had to die. Sacrifice had to be made to cover the shame of their sin. And so we see God as a foreshadowing of what's to come in Jesus. God himself made the sacrifice so that you didn't have to and that I didn't have to. And this is very subtle if you just read it, but if you stop to think about it and how crucial this is for our life and how much Jesus loves us, how much God loves us, that he would sacrifice himself. And we didn't say, hey, God, sacrifice for us, please. Adam and Eve didn't say, please make us this tunic. No, God initiated that sacrifice. God initiated that relationship, and he went forth and made that sacrifice. Gave it to Adam, gave it to Eve, and they covered their shame. And we're going to see this played out here in John chapter 19. And then it says they put a robe on Jesus. Now, the robe was purple. Its significance was they were mocking Jesus as putting a crown, because he called himself what? He is the King of the Jews. But he also said, look, my kingdom's not here on this earth, right? It's to come. That my kingdom is not of this world. So they're mocking Jesus as they put this crown of thorns on his head. They put this robe on him, and they start chanting, Hail, King of the Jews. And little did they know that this was the truest statement that had ever been said. As they were mocking Jesus, oh, hail, King Jesus, King of the Jews, they didn't realize, or they refused to realize, how true that statement really was. And so the scourging continues, and they beat Jesus, they struck Jesus. And Matthew tells us, we don't get a whole lot of details about the crucifixion in John's account, but in the other Gospels, we get a little bit more. Matthew's Gospel tells us that they blindfolded him, or that they maybe put like a bag over his head of some kind. And so, you know, the punches were coming, and Jesus wouldn't know where they were coming from and couldn't brace himself. Again, the reason I bring this up is just so we would understand the severity and the brutality of the crucifixion. So it put into perspective how dirty and how ugly our sin is before the Lord, that this is the wrath of God being satisfied in Jesus, so it wouldn't have to be satisfied in us. And it says, they knelt before Jesus in verse 3. They knelt before Jesus, and they worshiped him. It says, hail, King Jesus. Oh, hail, King of the Jews. How often, let me ask you this question, it's something for you guys to ponder this week. How often is this our posture? We will kneel on the outward. It looks like we're worshiping, but really our hearts are far from it. And I think every single one of us can fall into this trap at some point. We show up to church, or maybe go to Bible study, or, you know, everything looks good on the outside, but our hearts are far from actual true worship of Jesus. And in verse 4, Pilate again, he says, he went out again and he said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Pilate found Jesus not guilty. Pilate was supposed to be the final judge, the final jury. He found Jesus not guilty. But did that cause him, but his belief and understanding of God did not cause action in his life. Think about this. Your belief and understanding of who God is needs to follow up with action. If it doesn't follow up with action, then you're no different, then we are no different than Pilate, right? It's not enough. Jesus said that even the demons believe and tremble, but that does not cause a conversion in someone's life. And so it's not enough to understand Scripture. It's not enough to know what Scripture says, but are we living it out? Pilate understood who Jesus was. He knew he was an innocent man, and yet he let the pressures of the crowd and Caesar, we're going to get to that in a little bit, he let the pressures of the world cause his understanding of Jesus wane. And so he fell into the trap of, you know, wanting to go with the cultural norm and not upset his bosses, then standing up for what's right. And I don't know where you work or what your work life situation is like, but this is a trap that we can easily fall into. And if we get around people at work and maybe they think differently than us, and because we don't want to be the one person, the one girl, the one guy that stands out from the crowd, do we see ourselves falling into the crowd and just going with the cultural norm? Another thing for us to contemplate and think through this week as we strive to be like Jesus. That's why we show up to church, to get encouraged, equipped to go and be more like Jesus. All right, moving on. Verse 5 says, then Jesus came out, he wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and the others saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to him, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Pilate takes him out. Behold the man. That word behold is to look with careful consideration, is the definition of really what that word means. So in a sense, Pilate is speaking on behalf of God right here. As the God-man, Jesus Christ, is standing in front of everyone, and God is essentially saying, look at him. Consider who he is. Is this really what you want? And this is something for all of us today, is to look at Jesus, look through Scripture, and behold, look with careful consideration of who Jesus is. Is he actually on the throne, of our lives? Has he been, as Paul says, crucified? I have been crucified with Christ. Can you truly say that of yourself? Or are you more of a fan of Jesus? Are you more of you understand who he is, but he's not necessarily the Lord of your life? So behold the man. In verse 6, it says, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they said, crucify him, crucify him. This, what it boils down to, is pure hatred for God. Now, these Jews, the ones that were chanting, crucify him, is most likely, I mean, it's the crowd for sure, but it's what it's talking about is all the chief priests and the religious leaders, those who are supposed to be setting the example and being the leaders of spiritually of the Jewish people. And so this is pure hatred for God, because what they wanted is control, remember? What they wanted is power. They didn't want anyone else coming in and messing up their hierarchy of who's in charge. They wanted to be the ones wearing the big robes and the big hats and being in charge. And yet what God was calling them to is to live countercultural and to die to self. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. You know, Jesus says this before he even went to the cross, right? Because Jesus knew what was to come. And yet the Jewish people of the day, they wanted nothing to do with being confronted with their sin. They wanted to overlook their sin and live their lives the way that they had wanted to. And again, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. So we're going to take a little bit deeper look into Pilate here in just a second, but look at verse 7, moving on. It says, the Jews answered him, we have a law. So remember, Pilate's like, I'm not going to do it. You guys got to do it. And then the Jews said, look, we have a law. And according to our law, that Jesus ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Then Pilate heard the saying, and he was more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So the Jews wanted Jesus dead because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. We know Jesus as the Son of God. And so Jesus had nothing to confess to, of course. And Pilate says that Pilate was afraid. I think that Pilate was afraid because he knew who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus was, and yet that still didn't cause that change of heart. It's not enough to know who Jesus is. We have to experience who he is, and we have to live our lives in such. I've heard it said, I don't remember who said it, but it's a really cool quote. It says, a gospel that hasn't changed you is a gospel that hasn't saved you. So the gospel does us no good. It does us no good. The good news of what Jesus came to do does us no good if we don't take action. There's a lot of people, Jesus died for everybody, but there's a lot of people who are basically taking the gospel and throwing it away. So the gospel does us no good unless it causes us to change our lives, unless we allow Jesus to permeate every aspect of our lives and change who we are. And Pilate again asked him, like, where are you from? What Pilate's trying to do is he wants Jesus to defend himself so he can let him off the hook. He wants Jesus to give a good reason why he should let him go, because he doesn't have the courage to stand up for what's right. He wants to do what's right, but he doesn't have the courage to do it. And so he's like, Jesus, please give me something. Please give me something. And Jesus answered him nothing. Why? Because he already told him where he's from. He says, look, I am the king of the Jews. You say rightly, but my kingdom is not here. It's not now. Verse 10, story picks up, and it says this, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, since you have no power, you could have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So Pilate thinks, again, because he's the governor, that he's in charge. Just like we fall into that trap, we think that we are in charge of our lives, that we are in control. And Jesus is like, look, you have it backwards. You think you're in control, but I'm still on the throne. You think you're in control, but I'm still in charge. You think Judas thought that he betrayed Jesus and turned him over 30 pieces of silver, and yes, but if you look back to Genesis, what happened? God had already prophesied this was going to happen. He had already set in motion before the beginning of time that Jesus would die to sacrifice for us, that nothing catches God by surprise. So think about what's going on in your life right now. Maybe there's a betrayal. Maybe there's a hurt. Maybe there's a financial crisis. Maybe you fill in the blank. And you think, well, where the heck were you on that one, God? You know, God knew. God allowed it and God's using it. Whether or not you learn from it, whether or not you trust God, and whether or not you walk in it is a whole other story. But God knows about it. He's allowed it, possibly even caused it, depending on the situation. Why? It's for his good, or for your good and his glory. We know Romans, people quote it out of context all the time, but it says Romans tells us that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. What that verse does not mean is that everything's going to be great. That is not what that verse means. Sometimes pain is for your benefit. Sometimes hurt is for your benefit because God's trying to grow you. He's trying to mature you. How many of you guys like pain? How many of you guys like hurt? Nobody does. Just one, right? Nobody does, right? But looking back, we can have the perspective years later and we can look back and be like, oh, that's what God was doing, you know? And we can appreciate that after the fact, but when you're going through it, you're like, what the heck, Lord? You know, where were you on that one? I needed you and you failed me. Do you not know what you're doing? Right? And we would never audibly say these things, but by in our heart and by the word, by our actions at times, we are definitely saying these things. And God's saying, look, I'm in control. I am in control. I know him. I know her. I love him. I love her. I've got him. I've got her. I've got the situation. That you may not understand now, one day, you may not ever understand this side of eternity, but I'm working all things together for your good, for those who are the called and those according to his purpose. Verse 12, we see Pilate begin to get more and more cultural pressure. It says this, from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. So even after Pilate, or Jesus literally said, you have no power, I'm your daddy, basically is what Jesus said. And then Pilate says he sought to release him because Pilate knew who Jesus was. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Then Pilate therefore heard that saying and he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement in Hebrew. Called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So cultural pressure gets to Pilate. Pilate knows who Jesus is, and yet he's threatened with his boss, Caesar. Hey, if you release him, then you're not friends with Caesar. Then you're not going to get that promotion. Then you're not going to get that raise. If you do the right thing, you're not going to get that raise. You're not going to get that promotion. Sometimes you have to claw your way to the top, right? So this is putting it into context for maybe some of us here in this room of what we're going through, you know. And Pilate, again, fell victim of peer pressure. Verse 14, Jesus, and now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him. Away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. How the tables have turned. How the tables have turned. They hate Caesar. All they wanted was liberation from the Roman government. All they wanted was to have their own rules, right? And yet now Caesar's their best friend. I mean, talk about the hypocrisy. I don't know about you, but like, I'm not this bad, right? We're not this bad. But in our everyday life, how often do we live in a little bit of hypocrisy? How often do we fall victim to peer pressure? How often do we not necessarily stand up for righteousness because it's going to make us miss a promotion or, you know, fill in the blank? You know, fill in the blank. I think we can all think of a story in our lives where this applies to us. You know, and we can't, here's the thing about Christianity. Jesus said, you have to count the cost. Luke chapter 14. He says, nobody's going to go to war. And he gives us an example. Nobody's going to go to war except if you count up how many people you have versus how many people they have and make sure that you're going to win the war, right? He uses this example. And he says, no man having his hand to the plow working, another time in the Gospel of Luke, says, nobody looking like, working and then looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is harsh language here. Jesus is not saying, look, I want everyone, come, I'm desperate for you. No, he says, look, if you're going to follow me, there's a cost that's involved. And it's going to cost sacrifice. It's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your money. It could cost you some relationships. Are you willing to do those things for my sake? If you are, great. If not, then just declare where you're at and move on with your life. And we have this like desperation gospel approach sometimes where it's like, no, Jesus is not desperate. Jesus is not desperate for followers. He wants committed followers. He died so that everyone would have a way to him. But he wants people to stand up. And if you're going to choose Jesus, then choose him. If you're not, then don't. But don't live this in the middle, on the fence life. The book of Revelation, we all know it, right? There's a church of what? Laodicea. And he's like, Jesus is like, that church makes me sick. They have all the tools they need, right? But they're lukewarm. They're not on fire. They're kind of in. They kind of show up on Sunday every once in a while, but then they go and they live like hell during the week. And it's like, and they want to have this kneeling in front of, oh, King Jesus, but really their hearts are wicked. And Jesus is like, those people make me sick. I want to vomit that church, those people, out of my mouth. I mean, that's harsh language. And you're like, wow, Jesus is a mean guy. I thought he loved everyone. He does. But he also wants you to stand up and live righteously. There's a standard, and it's perfection, right? And we can't live that perfected life, can we? That's why we need him to enable and to equip us to live that way. And that these people are just hypocrites. And I don't want to live that way. I don't want you to live that way. I don't want us as a church to live that way. You know, it's like one minute they're like, oh, we love God. He is our king. We have no other king. And the next minute it's like, oh, Caesar's our king, right? When it's easy, we can flip-flop back and forth. And Jesus is probably thinking of this church. And he says, look, these people are the same people that were in the church of Laodicea. They were lukewarm. Jesus wants to vomit them out of his mouth. He says, if you were hot, that's awesome. Then you'd be on fire for me. I could use you. If you were cold, then there can be a conversion. At least you know where you stand. But because you say you're in the middle, you're a little bit hot, you're a little bit cold, you make me sick. It's like, that's convicting. I mean, if you're going to be take an honest look at your life, no hands raised, like how often have we lived in the middle? Especially in our work environment or friends or whatever it is. It's like Jesus is calling us to be set apart. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. There has to be a distinction in who we are versus how the world looks. Has to be a distinction. Moving on. Verse 17, it says, then he, Jesus, bearing, so they took him out to crucify him. Verse 16, Pilate, delivered Jesus to them, that's the Jews, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, I have written what I have written. All of a sudden, Pilate's got some courage somehow. Go figure. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So in closing, we see here Jesus bearing the cross, heading to Golgotha, or really, so Jerusalem is, for those of you that have seen it on a map or maybe been in person, you know, Jerusalem is up on the mountain called Mount Moriah. And it's not like when we think of I guess when I think of mountains, I think of like 8,000 peak mountains, like actual mountains. Here, I guess people say in Tennessee that mountains would be like, oh, look at that mountain over there, and it's like a hill, right? That's more like Jerusalem. It was up on this hill. It wasn't this necessarily this big mountain like we think of when we, you know, for those of you that have been out to, say, California or whatever, you look at the actual mountain range, that's what we think of with mountains. This here is more of a big hill, and Jerusalem was sitting up on that hill. If you notice in Scripture, it says they went up to Jerusalem, Doesn't matter if it was north, south, east, west. The whole idea is that Jerusalem is up on this hill, and it was on this hill, Moriah, this Mount Moriah. And there's significance in this, I think. Again, let's jump all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You look at Genesis chapter 3, or I'm sorry, not chapter 3, but Genesis chapter 22. And what happened in Genesis chapter 22 is there was this guy named Abraham. And Abraham had one son, legitimate son, named Isaac. And Abraham prayed and prayed and prayed that God would give him the son. And God didn't give him a son right away. So what did he do? He took matters in his own hand. He had his maidservant. He ended up sleeping with her and having a son named Ishmael. And then God blessed, because of God's goodness and because God was thinking of this before the beginning of time, God blessed Abraham with a son from his wife named Isaac. And then things are going really good. And then all of a sudden God goes to Abraham one day and says, look, I want you to take your son, your only son, I want you to go to Mount Moriah, or I want you to go to the land of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him on a burnt offering for me. And Abraham, by the grace of God, somehow says, okay. And what does he do? He takes his son, he goes to the mount, he goes to the base of the hill, the mount, and they cut up some wood. And it says that Abraham put the wood, you know, laid it on Isaac, made Isaac carry his own torture device, as drawing comparison between Jesus carrying his cross to Mount Moriah and Isaac carrying his torture device is being burned up to Mount Moriah. And then God steps in and he makes himself a sacrifice, right? He makes a sacrifice. He causes a ram to get caught in the thicket. And just as Abraham's about to kill his son and burn him on the altar as a sacrifice, we see the angel of the Lord step in and says, now I know that you're faithful. I got this. And he provides himself. God provides himself a sacrifice. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is carrying the cross, right? He's bearing the cross. He's going to Mount Moriah. And God is providing a sacrifice for you. God is providing a sacrifice for me. Or we don't have to be that sacrificial lamb. That Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is that sacrificial lamb for you and for me. So it's a beautiful imagery between Jesus bearing his cross and you looking back. And I bring all this up because we need to understand that God is in control. God knew about this. This did not catch God off surprise. It wasn't that God didn't realize Adam and Eve were going to sin, and so he had to come up with a plan B. This was always plan A. Plan A was always that Jesus would be the substitute for you. It says there was three people supposed to die that day, right? It was supposed to be Barabbas, who we saw last week. Jesus took his place. And then the other two were two thieves. So in these three people, the whole mankind is represented here. You have the sinless man, Jesus, right in the middle. You have the one thief who repented and said, Lord, I don't know who you are, but you are real. Like, remember me in paradise. So you have this act of repentance and forgiveness and just total desperation for God. And then you have the other one we don't know anything about other than he didn't repent. So you have the unrepentant, the repentant, and you have the sinless man, all of humanity kind of wrapped up here on Calvary, on Golgotha. And you think about it, which category? Well, there's only two. You can't be the middle one, right? That's only for Jesus. But what category do we fall into? You know, is it enough to know that Jesus is king? Is it enough to know that Jesus is the real deal, like Pilate? Or do you have to be the one that actually shows repentance, shows fruit in your life? Like the robber who did not deserve anything. Literally, he was on his deathbed and was like, you're the real deal. Forgive me. And in God's goodness and his grace, what did he do? Saved him. He says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Saved him. What a beautiful picture. You don't have to live a perfect life. God's grace is bigger than your sin. But God loves you. His desire is for you. He will save you. All you have to do is reach out to him. And maybe, you know, as I look out here today, I know most of you, I know we claim to be Christians, and I don't know, it's only between you and the Lord. And so let me just encourage you with this. We have an opportunity today to confess our allegiance to Christ. Maybe you are saved, but you're living lukewarm. And God's saying, look, that makes me sick. And it sounds harsh, but that's what Scripture says. Like, I don't want anything to do with you because you claim to know me, but you deny my power. Maybe that's you. And if that is you, there's hope. Here's the encouraging thing for you, is that you probably didn't kill anyone, right? Physically, hopefully, like this murderer and robber did. And yet Jesus still forgave him in the last second. There's nothing you can do. You can't out-sin God's forgiveness. Only thing you can do is not repent. That's the only thing you can do that will separate you from eternity in heaven. So girls, once you come up, we're gonna close with a song, and I'm gonna give you an opportunity, and then we're gonna take communion as we do every single week. And what more fitting day to take communion than today when we literally talk about Jesus dying on the cross, and we're gonna finish the culmination of that and then the resurrection the next couple of weeks. But I'd be remiss if I didn't give you an opportunity maybe to confess some sin. And I'm not going to ask you to stand up or do anything weird. This is between you and the Lord. Your relationship is between you and Jesus. It has nothing to do with me. My job is to present the word and let the Holy Spirit do his job. I'm not the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit. I tell you what the word says, and I give you an opportunity to respond to the word. You're not responding to me. You're not responding to your neighbor. You're responding to Jesus. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus. And if your heart's beating really fast right now, it's probably a good indication that maybe you have unconfessed sin, or maybe you need to talk to Jesus, and he will be faithful to forgive you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us, and not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from our sin. So as we pray, we can start worship, and I'll give you that opportunity. Father, we just come before you now. Lord, we thank you for the cross. God, we thank you for your blood. God, we thank you for your body. Lord, we can't quite comprehend, at least I can't quite comprehend the crucifixion and what you went through. But God, you did it to satisfy the Father. God, you did it in obedience to satisfy the wrath that we deserved. Lord, so I pray for us here in this room. Lord, if there's those that maybe you're speaking to and have been speaking to in regards to the way they're living their life, maybe they're a little bit like Pilate and they know the truth, but they haven't been living that way, and they don't have the courage to stand up. God, I pray that you'd give them the courage. Lord, they would repent of their sin and they would turn to you. God, I pray that if there's those that are maybe like the religious leaders, that they have this facade of knowing you and this facade of going to church and reading their Bibles, and yet their hearts are far from you. God, if there's anyone in here this morning that is in that place, God, I pray that they would repent of their sin. Lord, that you would show them those areas in their lives where they are struggling, God, and would you just reveal their sin so that they confess it, Lord, and that you can take it away. Lord, and I pray for those who are seeking to follow Jesus. God, I pray that you would encourage those. God, encourage us to walk with you. Lord, encourage us that standing up today is worth it. God, that following you today is worth it. God, that there's nothing that brings true joy and satisfaction quite like following you and being in the center of your will. So, Lord, we come before you now thankful for your sacrifice. Lord, help us to truly understand that sacrifice. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. So there's communion. I saw you guys already passing it. So the girls are going to sing one last song, and anytime over that next song, you can just partake of communion. And obviously, we know why we take communion. We talk about it every week. The idea of taking communion is just that we would remember Jesus' sacrifice. And that sacrifice was necessary because you're sinners and I'm a sinner. That's why the sacrifice is necessary.